Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to read the first 19 verses. And as always, I read to you from the Revised Standard Version. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not certain. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your wickedness will chasten you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." May God graciously speak to us through his holy word. As last night, I put up an outline on the screen before you of the material that is before us for this evening under the general title of "The Conduct He Reproved." Now, the denunciation of sin is neither pleasant nor is it a popular task. It becomes, however, even more of a problem when others who also claim to be the servants and messengers of God are pronouncing to the people of God that all is well. And thus it was for Jeremiah. His ministry of reproof was made 1,000 times more difficult by reason of the fact that the majority of the prophets who were prophesying in those days were declaring peace, peace, as though there was no peace. Instead of diagnosing and treating the soul sickness of the people with the seriousness that it demanded, they were healing the hurt of my daughter lightly, as the prophet says. We might almost say that the situation in Jeremiah's day called for radical surgery, And all that these false prophets were doing was prescribing the tonic. You can almost imagine the situation. Somebody desperately ill, requiring radical surgery, and going to a doctor, and the doctor saying, all you need is to pick me up, my friend. And that's what the false prophets were doing. And all the time Jeremiah knew that their condition was desperately serious. A superficial optimism was the order of the day. We were referring last evening to the reforms that had been initiated by the good King Josiah. These were genuine reforms, yet, sadly, they only affected the outward practices of the people of God and did little to touch the heart of the people. The inner life of the populace was largely unaffected. And so the divine lament, which is shown in chapter 3 and verse 10, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. There was an outward manifestation of repentance, but no genuine repentance of heart and life. It is therefore upon Jeremiah that the responsibility is laid to expose the inner corruptions of the people of God, to probe right to the seat of the malady. At the outset of his ministry, as we were reminded last evening, he was commissioned to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. In chapter 6 and verse 27, and the metaphor changes here, he is told, I have made you an assayer and tester among my people, that you may know and assay their ways. In other words, his role is that of a person who must test the metal to see whether it is a genuine thing or not, and how much there is of that which is dross in the metal. And so this metal is tested, as it were, by the prophet. The people are tested to see what degree there is impurity within them, and if possible to remove that impurity. Nor is the ministry in which he is engaged merely a private one. It is a public one, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. Now, as I have said, the denunciation of sin is never a popular task. This is a difficult role to which Jeremiah is called, to publicly expose the evil of the people of God. Little wonder then that this servant of God, sensitive as he was, recoiled from such a ministry. It has not always been so, of course. There have always been lesser mortals who have found in the reproof of the sins of others a camouflage for their own shortcomings. And those who are called to such a ministry must ever examine their own hearts lest this be the case. Some have gone about in a negative ministry, constantly denouncing the sins of the people of God, and maybe in so doing have gained a certain relief from the accusations of their own guilty conscience. Casting the failure of their fellows, they themselves have somehow gained a certain relief from the accusations of their own conscience. There is nothing of that at all in the prophet Jeremiah. In dealing with the nation's sins, he finds himself on the one hand identifying himself with the people, and yet on the other hand identifying himself with God, who suffers because of the sins of the people, the God whose messenger he is. Now, this evening, in considering together the sins of God's people, the conduct which the prophet reproved, we must look at the nature of that sin and then the effect of it. The nature of it. You will recall that sin is defined by the Apostle John in his first letter as lawlessness. It is the transgression of that standard God gave, which God gave to govern human conduct, a law which God gave in mercy for man. This is the fundamental characteristic of sin, that it is a transgression of the law. You will recall that the Apostle Paul tells us indeed that it is through the law that we have the knowledge of sin. Now, initially, it was to Israel that law was given. They, of all people, could not plead ignorance of the law of God. They were not in the dark as to God's demands. And therefore, for them at least, sin was against light. Sin against light. This is the charge that God levels against them. Chapter 6 and verse 19. They have not given heed to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. I referred last evening to the fact that much of the prophecy of Isaiah is in poetry. And one of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. It does not depend so much of our poetry on rhyme and rhythm, though much of our modern poetry might be said to be without rhyme or reason, but not on rhyme and rhythm, but on lines that run parallel the one to the other, almost like a chord struck on a piano, where two different notes are sounded, and yet together they create a chord. So here, they have not given heed to my words, that's one note, and the other note, and as for my law, they have rejected it. Side by side, the complaint goes. At Sinai, says God, my words were spoken and my law was given. But ever since, the people had been rejecting that word and disobeying that law. And God had been sending his servants, as the Authorized Version says, somewhat quaintly, but quite accurately, rising up early and sending them. How bold some of these Old Testament prophets are in their metaphors. God woke up early in the morning, they said. And he sent his servants away early in the morning to get on with the job, rising up early and sending them. In rather more pedestrian prose, the RSV says, persistently and urgently sending them. And these prophets of God through the years had come telling the people of the relevance of God's law, explaining its demands and fastening it upon the people. They applied it to the life of the community. They reinforced that law with argument and with appeal. But the people disobey the law of God. It's a sin against light. Jeremiah calls on his hearers, chapter 6 and verse 16, to stand by the roads and look and ask for ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. And they reply, we will not walk in it. Incidentally, that verse, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient path where the good way is not an appeal that they go on doing the things that they've always done. Some brethren have made it a justification for continuing with the redemption hymn book or Sankey's, when perhaps they should have changed to the hymns of faith or Christian worship. And I feel very deeply about that, as I would be quite happy to say if you asked me. Some just say, no, stick by the ancient paths. No, it's not an appeal for that whatsoever. The Lord in his law had indicated the path of safety. That was the ancient path. That was the road where the good way was, which they had to walk in it so that they might find rest for their souls. And these prophets had shed light upon that road. But the people were rebelling against that law of God. They were turning away from that good way to walk in darkness. And as the chapter that we read said, the priests and the rulers were at the van of those that left that road to walk in darkness. Prophets and people alike. Chapter 2 and verse 8, even those who handle the law did not know me. And as a result, sin was widespread. Covetousness and dishonesty, oppression and violence, murder and immorality. Dr. Campbell Morgan, in his work on Jeremiah, applied this passage to the nation of his day. This is what he wrote. Departure from God is the secret of national degeneration. The nation that has received the special favor of the light of the divine revelation remains great as she walks in that light. If such a nation turns her back upon the light because of its brightness and declines to follow because of the glory of the ideal, then nothing can save her. So it was for Israel So tragically, brothers and sisters, has it been for Britain, and so may it yet be for Australia itself. For we have received the light of God, and that light has shined in our national life through the Word of God and the faithful preaching of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we repent, that light will be turned into darkness. Thank God for those in our own day who are calling the nation back to the light of God's Word, and indeed to the law of God. This law that is a permanent application to the lives of men and women. I referred, I believe, on Saturday to the National Festival of Light. And I thank God for those who clearly and boldly are declaring God's standard for human conduct, though society itself rejects it. And for people like Mrs. Mary Whitehouse and Malcolm Muggeridge, and you will have your own counterpart to such individuals, who boldly and courageously speak out for the light of God's law. And that light of God's law shows up the moral pollution which engulfs the nation. What of ourselves, however? I suppose all groups of people, we have been as blessed as any with the light of the truth of God's revelation. Now, there is nothing that distresses my spirit more than an expression of pride in the light that we possess, for we have no cause for boasting. Indeed, I would submit that we have cause to tremble, lest the light that is in us be darkness. For if it is, how great is that darkness? And light means responsibility. And failure to fulfill our obligations to that light which God has given to us will merit the stricture of Jeremiah. Let's ask ourselves, are we guilty of sin against the light? Have we lived up to the light which God in his mercy has given to us? The light that streams not only from his law, but the light that streams from the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. And we have looked into that face, and we have seen that light. And that light has beamed in blessing into our souls, but that light carries with it an obligation that we should walk in that light, and that we ourselves should be light in the Lord. But further, Jeremiah reproves the conduct of God's people, showing that sin is against logic. In other words, there is a grim foolishness about sin. Its stupidity consists in that they exchange good for evil and the valuable for the vile, as Jeremiah says. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 5. What wrong did your fathers find in me, God asks, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Sin begins with departure from God, and it proceeds with a pursuit of worthlessness. Now, what an exchange! What sheer folly that instead of God, people will pursue worthlessness. And the word means vanity or futility. It's the word that is used for breath. As though men, instead of following after God, would pursue a mere will-o'-the-wisp. Something as insubstantial as a vapor. The whole thing is mysterious to the prophet. He says there's a madness about sin. What reason can be found for it? He asks, what wrong did your fathers find in me? He reminds them of the Exodus. The Lord, says verse 6, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through. I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. Remember what I've done for you, says God. And then ask yourself again, why do you exchange God, with all his grace and his mercy and his power and his blessing, to pursue worthless things? He asks in verse 31, have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? And he asks us, as he would ask Israel, have you ever found me to fail of any of my promises? Did you ever find me impotent? I dare say you sing that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." And you come to the forest and sing, "All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." Do you ever stop to ask yourself whether that is actually an exaggeration? Sort of poetical license? Or does that represent the truth? All I have needed, thy hand has provided. My personal testimony to you is that that is not poetic license. That is not exaggeration. That is a statement of sober fact. That is true. Not all that we've wanted. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Have I been a wilderness to you? Or a land of thick darkness? Then why do you exchange me for that which is worthless, God asks? It's a sin against logic. Verse 8, instead of me you went after things that do not profit. And verse 11 repeats it, that which does not profit. Again in verses 17 and 18, the prophet comes back to this same theme. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? You're forsaking the Lord your God, but what do you gain by exchanging him for Egypt and resting upon Egypt? What do you exchange and what do you gain? So, twice, things that do not profit, and twice, what you gain. It's a question of simple logic. Jesus asked the same question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own life? Jesus says to you, I'm asking you to do a bit of sober consideration. On a purely logical basis, you gain the whole world and you forfeit your life. Not you lose your soul. It's not so much a gospel text, it's a word to disciples. What are you going to do if you gain the whole world and in the process you lose your own life? Life with a capital L, as Lindsay Glegg used to say. Or, as the Apostle Paul asks, and it's an identical argument in Romans 6 and verse 21, what return, what profit did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? As far as that verse is concerned, I could take you to the place and almost give you the date. Perhaps 40 years ago, when that verse first leapt out of a page and laid hold of my soul. What return did you get, what gain, what profit, from the things of which you are now ashamed? Logic? Argument? And the argument is this, did anyone ever sin and be the better for it? Did ever child of God sin and be glad that he had? What profit? What return? What gain? Have we not found it so? Then let us acknowledge the fact. Jeremiah seeks to convince Israel of it, says in chapter 2 and verse 19, know and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing for you to forsake the Lord your God. And then he portrays dramatically this in parable form. He imagines an individual who lives on the side of a mountain. And on the side of this mountain, there is a spring. A fountain of living water. It has never been known for this fountain to run dry. It is a perennial spring of crystal clear water. But I know not why. This individual decides that he doesn't want that fountain of living water. He wants his own personal little system. And so out of the rock he hews. He feeds the water from the fountain into the system, only to find that it drains away. There is a fault in the rock. And so he hews another system, For the word is in the plural, a small reservoir hewn out of the rock. It's a laborious task. It is expensive of time and money and energy. But all the time there's a flaw in the rock. It's porous, and the precious liquid seeps away. And he commences to work on another. A fountain, in the singular, a fresh, living water, perennially flowing, never been known to run dry. And over here, cistern after cistern, and each one of them has proved a disastrous and expensive venture. What crass stupidity, you say. This is what Israel had done. They turned from Jehovah, who had been to them the source of life and blessing. They had spurned him, the fountain of living water, and instead they were relying upon intrigue, upon power politics. They were resting upon Egypt, a nation as unreliable as a bruised reed, which if a man lean upon it will bend over and pierce his hand. A nation as unreliable as the faulty rock out of which the individual had been constructing his systems. But such is the inanity of a human heart that in all generations the people of God have been guilty of the same thing. Do we not know that in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, we have a more than adequate source of life, and joy, and peace, and satisfaction? What folly then, if from him we turn, and expect hopefully, but without the slightest warrant, to find satisfaction in the world, or in the flesh, to find satisfaction in pleasure, or success, or popularity, or affluence, by the seeking of status in business, or reputation in the church, or even in human love. These things in themselves may not necessarily be wrong. They are wrong, however, as they become substitutes for God himself, as they become a sad and inadequate alternative for Jesus Christ. And yet, how often it's the case that we seek our satisfaction not in him, but in our businesses. And all our energies are bent upon success and the making of money and getting a name for ourselves or putting it by for our children or pleasure or success in our chosen sport or something of that sort. And these become idols. And they estrange our hearts from the living God. Cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Sin is not only against light, sin is against logic. It's one of the greatest tragedies of sin, that it is such an illogical thing. But thirdly, sin is against love. God's indictment of his people through Jeremiah was more telling in that it is in the nature of a lament. A deep poignancy marks it. Here in verse 2 is the divine heartbreak. Listen again. I remember, says God, the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the firstfruits of his harvest, all who ate of it became guilty, evil came upon them, says the Lord. Now, it may not be easy for us to trace the element of devotion on Israel's part during the wilderness era, but God saw it. He said, when you were prepared to go forth with me into the wilderness, in those early days, you were marked by love and loyalty, and you, my people, walked forward in company with me. You showed a trustful, simple confidence in my grace and in my power. Almost as though God, looking back through the avenue of the years, forgets the failures and remembers the loyalty. Perhaps God is like that. I'm sure he is. That he removes from his mind those things that distressed him at the time and concentrates upon those virtues that he remembers. but at least he saw them as separated to him in a way that the first fruits of the harvest were consecrated to him. One would have thought that it would have all been well for the future, but it was not to be. Frequently in Scripture, the marriage metaphor is used to illustrate the relationship between the Lord and his people. It's a bold one. It's used here. It's used, indeed, throughout Scripture. You may remember how it's used by Paul in the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, where he reminds us that just as in marriage the two become one, so, he says, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In Ephesians chapter 5, he uses it not of the individual, but of the church as a whole, and he sees that as the analogy of what God intended marriage indeed to be, and he writes, this is a great mystery, but I take it to mean Christ and the church. But the tragedy with Israel, for which Jeremiah reproves them, was that the people had played false with God. And the same tragedy is reenacted still. Listen to the lament of God in chapter 2, verse 32. Can a maiden forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. Is that true of us? Does God still sigh those words in glory over us? My people have forgotten me, days without number. Verse 33, how well you direct your course to seek lovers. Verse 36, how lightly you gad about changing your way. Over and over again, the charge is made of spiritual adultery. And this is no ancient sin. It was a sin that marked the church at Ephesus. And the Lord had to say to them, I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. He pleads with the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Do not allow a rival to come between you and him. He says to them, don't give way to idols. Israel was turning to Egypt, and it was an affront to the God who loved them, who had made them his own. And of such inconstancy, God argues that not even the heathen are guilty. Chapter 2 and verse 11, has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He says, you know, even the pagans don't play fast and loose with their gods like my people play fast and loose with me. In the world today, many a non-Christian will not forego his idols, though they are no gods. He will not leave them. You can think of the many idols that men in the world have. Some are idols of prestige. Some are of sport. Various other things. Idols that they set up in their hearts, and they virtually worship them. They will not be moved from those idols. They are faithful to them constantly. God says, are you not reproved? Because you have not shown me a like loyalty as they show to their erroneous beliefs. Sometimes I feel shamed personally as one sees the loyalty of members of the cults to their religion. And the way that they are prepared at great cost and inconvenience to themselves to serve the ideas that they hold, the gods whom they serve. And one wonders whether we serve with a like intensity and faithfulness. And perhaps we yield to the allurements of the world and indulge a passing fancy. In the context of the Lord's Supper, which is intended, incidentally, to keep his love fresh in our memories and to afford us an opportunity of constantly renewing our vows to him, is set this appeal. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. There must be no rival. Writes the Apostle John at the end of his letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Here, then, is the prophet's expose of the sin of God's people of that time. said, do you know what, want to know what sin is in God's sight? Sin is sin against the light. There's a culpability about it. Sin is a sin against logic. There is an element of folly to it. Sin, supremely and most tragically, is a sin against love. And that's the chief tragedy of it. And not one of us sins without passing the cross of Calvary. It stands there to reprove us constantly. And only as we brazenly ignore that love do we disobey God and His will for us. And that is the ultimate tragedy of sin. Now, secondly, the effect of it. God, in His moral ordering of the universe, has caused that there is an inbuilt retributive factor to sin. This is in its very nature. If I might use an Australian metaphor, in the very nature of the thing, sin boomerangs. You know, that's the very character of it. There is a nemesis to sin. Now, I want to mention tonight three effects of sin, the triple effect of sin. First of all, punishment for sin. Now, this in a part is an evidence of God's mercy. Judgment or punishment is a little bit like pain. Pain is a very unpleasant thing, but it is part of the mercy of God that He has built this into our makeup. So that when we feel pain, it alerts us to the fact that there's something wrong. And the individual is foolish who persistently ignores pain. You go to your doctor. You say, I'm suffering pain of one kind or another, and the doctor examines you. And he says, ah yes, I know what that is. We can treat that. And so it is with this truth of the punishment of God, the judgment of God against sin, as it occurs, then it is to drive us to God. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore I still contend with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children, I will contend. God is our enemy. Blessed enemy that He is. You know God as your enemy? The psalmist did. Day and night thy hand was heavy against me, he said. He knew God as his enemy, but blessed enemy. That does not allow us to persist in our path of rebellion and folly, but resists us and judges and punishes us, even here and now, in order that we might turn back from it. And the prophet tells of the measures that God was taking with Israel. They consisted, first of all, of natural calamities. Chapter 2 and verse 15. The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. The land, it would appear, was being overrun by wild beasts. Now God had told them that this would be a consequence of disobedience. In Leviticus 26 we read, if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, so that your way shall become desolate. And so they were experiencing this natural calamity. It was calculated to turn them back to God. There was another, chapter 3 and verse 3. We read, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. And so the natural calamity is of wild beasts increasing and of a period of drought. And God sometimes lays his hand upon us, and it's a chastening hand. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. In James chapter 5, the individual who was afflicted, it would appear, was being afflicted because of his sin. It is not always so, of course. But from time to time, it may be so, and it is wise for us always to ask ourselves in the presence of God if perchance He is alerting us to some fault that He knows of in our lives, natural calamities. And then for Israel, military attack. Already this had begun. Chapter 2 and verse 16, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. In other words, Egypt had given Judah a jolly good clout on the head. That's what they'd done. They'd attacked them. And that is what it is likened to. Verse 17 says, "Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God?" There's another graphic description of the enemy attacking them given to us in chapter 6. The opening verses. "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakerem. For evil looms out of the north and great destruction." Verse 4. "Prepare war against her. Up and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Up and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, hew down her trees, cast up a siege mount against Jerusalem. This is the city which must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her." And so, military attack against the nation. God has many weapons in his armory for the punishment of sin. These were two in that day. He will use different ones at different times for different people. But the prophet pleads with the people here in chapter 6 and verse 8, "Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land." And all the time, the false prophets and the foolish rulers were saying, "Nothing really wrong. This will never happen to you." The same falsehood is put about today. It needs to be restated, and restated emphatically, that whether Christian or non-Christian, no man sins with impunity. May I say that again? Because I do believe that there is with us a danger of what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. The idea that we've been completely forgiven and we're accepted in God's sight and all is well. Sin, whether in the Christian or in the non-Christian, may never be regarded lightly. For no man sins with impunity. It carries within it an inevitable punishment. Sin boomerangs. The second effect of sin is that it has an enslaving effect. Men become captives to sin. In other words, it becomes compulsive. Looking at Israel, God asks, and there's a degree of pathos in the question, chapter 2 and verse 14, "Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant?" Now, Israel was God's son. But by this time, they were enslaved, like a home-born servant. This was not part of God's intention. And this was not due to political factors. This was due to their spiritual condition. They were in bondage because of sin, and they were in bondage to sin. Sin enslaves. This principle again is enunciated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. "If you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness." Now, of course, there is no such thing as absolute freedom. That concept is a non-starter. There is only ever freedom within limits. For instance, you're free, I suppose, to go outside here tonight and drive down the road on the right-hand side instead of the left. I suppose that you are free to drive through the traffic lights at red. But you would not be free for very long. Either through accident or through apprehension by the law, you would not be free for long. And why do they restrict our freedom and say you must drive on the left-hand side of the road and you may only go through the lights on green? They restrict our freedom in order that we might be free. And freedom is always enjoyed within limits. And the limits that God sets down are these: obedience to his law. Otherwise, we become slaves to sin. You're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to righteousness. Slaves to sin brings a real bondage. Slaves to righteousness brings a real freedom. And Israel had refused the blessed servitude to God. Chapter 2 and verse 20. "For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, 'I will not serve.' They had refused to submit to God and His law. They had refused liberty. They had refused to serve Him. They had refused freedom. They had decided against it. And the consequence was they were captives to sin, and that sin had become compulsive. By this time they were dominated by sensuality. It seems to me that God tries to shock them into their senses once again, and He gives them a rather startling illustration of their condition. In chapter 2 and verse 23, He says, "Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restive young camel interlacing her tracks. A wild ass used to the wilderness in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust?" In other words, He traces a camel and then a wild ass in her season. And both of them are dominated by animal passion, and nothing will hold them back. And God says, "You're just like that. You're dominated by animal passion. So dominated by sin that evil habits have become compulsive." And they listen to the prophet as he charges them with this, and they respond at the end of verse 25, "It is hopeless. I have loved strangers, and after them I will go." "No good talking to us any longer," they say. "We have chosen what we're going in for, and we're not going to change." "In fact, we can't change," they said. "It is hopeless. I have loved strangers. After them I will go." Sin had become compulsive. Sin enslaves. The third effect of sin, and this is the ultimate, we become insensitive to it. The conscience becomes seared so that it is no longer capable of response. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Jeremiah exclaims, "How can you say I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals." Again in the end of verse 34 and 35. "Yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely His anger has turned from." The end product is a denial of sin in verse 35. "Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned." "I am not defiled," they say. "I am innocent. I have not sinned." How can you say, three times over, how can you say, yet you say, for saying? And I have wondered whether this might have been in the mind of the Apostle John when he penned his first epistle, and three times over he said, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar." And sin results in a certain obtuseness, a certain blindness, a certain insensitivity that starts off by saying, "I am not defiled," that proceeds by saying, "I am innocent, I have not sinned." If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And the tragedy is that when God speaks, because of this, the people are no longer capable of hearing His voice. Chapter 6 and verse 10, "Behold, their ears are closed. They cannot listen." Indeed, they are no longer capable of feeling. Chapter 5 and verse 3, "Thou hast smitten them, but they felt no anguish." As though God were to smite them and they don't feel the pain. Insensitive. You know, the great problem that faces those that are dealing with lepers is that leprosy results in an insensitivity, and the nerve endings no longer function. And the result is that the individual will walk along and perhaps a thorn will pierce his foot and set up an infection, but he's unaware of it. And he will go on ignoring that infection because he can't feel it until it reaches such proportions that an amputation is necessary. And this is the tragedy of persisting in disobedience to God, in persisting in sin. that it results in an insensitivity. Thou hast smitten them, but they felt no anguish. And he goes one further in chapter 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. They were no longer capable of shame. So debased that they were no longer moved to embarrassment by a sense of guilt. So God pronounces the verdict. Chapter 6 and verse 29. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Refuse silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected. Sometimes one has been round a factory, manufacturing china, and you can get cheaply what are called rejects. God looked at Israel, and he looked at a number of them, and he said, they're going cheap. They're refuse silver. I've rejected them. They're rejects. They're no use. Spiritually defective. Now, I am aware that this particular message has been a somber one. But then my task is to expound Scripture. And this somber note is struck in Scripture. And from time to time it is necessary that we should hear such a word, and that we should challenge our hearts by it, and that we should know that sin and disobedience are progressive. That's their very nature, that it goes from bad to worse. Let us then heed the word. To ignore God's judgments is to be enslaved to sin, and to be enslaved to sin is ultimately to be no longer aware of it. We are indebted to God, are we not, for this expose of the nature and the effects of sin? Because tragically, so many of us have light thoughts about sin. We do not regard it with the heinousness with which God regards it, nor do we know sufficiently God's understanding and explanation of sin and of its effects. And so in this may we be alerted to the evil that it is, and know that God in his mercy has provided a way not only of forgiveness but of deliverance. Thank God that there is forgiveness with him. As the psalmist says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Praise God for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, and his grace is enough. The power of his Holy Spirit is enough to free us from sin and to keep us free from sin. And in one sense, I contradict what I've said and say to you now, that for the believer, sin need not be compulsive. There is no need to continue in sin. There is grace and power enough. And so let us resolve that those sins to which we have been so insensitive, those sins that offend him, the sins against light, the sins against logic, but especially the sins against love, will not mark us further, but that we shall be holy and without blemish before him in love, for his name's sake. Amen. Now let us sing a prayer together. Number 582. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Saviour, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer. 582.